The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let's pray together. Father God, you are so good, and we love you because you first loved us. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to sing together, to pray together, to be together. To enjoy you together. Lord, to sing to you that all of our lives and everything that we are is yours is a prayer, it's a desire, it's a posture of our worship this morning to give you everything that we are and all that we have because of your kindness and goodness to us in Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge, we'd be the first to acknowledge the difficulty and even the honesty and integrity of where it's challenging to give you everything. So we just pray that you would help us to be listeners who hear your word, people who see and understand what you're speaking, that your spirit would be kind in demonstrating to us areas where we still need to surrender ourselves to you, and then to do so because of your mercy and your grace, that repenting, turning away from spaces in life that still distract us from you or pull us away from you or lead us to sin and death and destruction, and turning to you and embracing you is actually a gift of your kindness. I just ask that you would help us to see that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Mark chapter 14. We're picking up where we left off last week, and we left off last week in Mark chapter 13, where Jesus talks a lot about some really hard things that are coming in the immediate time for his disciples and some things that are yet to come. And he has a very similar warning in all of it. He says, be on guard, don't be lured away, and stay awake. It's like we should have had that this week, right? This should have been the message we got this week. But in actuality, what he's telling them is extremely important about how they ought to live their lives. And one of the beautiful things that happens is that happens just before Mark 14 and the events of Mark 14 occur, where we're going to be today, because I think they're really compelling as they're held up next to each other. And at the end of Mark chapter 12, Jesus is telling this young lawyer asking the question, what's the greatest commandment? He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then at the end of Mark chapter 12, he points to an unnamed widow and says, look at her. Look at her. She is the embodiment, the humanizing nature of that great commandment, giving everything she has to the Lord. Not because of who's watching. She's actually unaware of who's watching. She's just worshiping. And then you get to Mark chapter 14, and you're going to see another unnamed woman. Now, if you read the other Gospels, you're going to be like, I know who she is. That's what you're going to say. Especially if you read Matthew and John's account of this story, you're going to go, but wait, we know who she is. And you're right. We have a pretty good idea of who this woman is in Mark chapter 14. Luke has a similar story, but it's actually very different. Different time in Jesus' life and ministry, different person, different scenario altogether. But Matthew and John are actually recounting this same moment, and they give a name. So you could say, well, we have a name. And I would say, you're right, but Mark didn't want you to have the name. And I think there's a reason for that. And I think it's simply because Mark, with the unnamed widow and the unnamed woman here in Mark 14, the purpose of his gospel, the purpose of what Peter's trying to articulate through Mark penning the words of this gospel, is I actually want you to pay attention to someone else in the moment. And I think that's good. It's a good reminder. So keep that in mind as we go through this together. I want to read Mark chapter 14 and the first 11 verses to you this morning. And this is what the word of God says, chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. That's Jesus that they're trying to arrest secretly, sneakily, stealthily. And then they want to kill him. For they said, not during the feast. That's why they're trying to be quiet about it, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her, the woman. Verse 6, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him, Jesus, to them, the chief priest. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him, Jesus. There's quite a bit here, and there's another two kind of bookends here of postures toward Jesus around a really beautiful and intentional moment. The context is set for us. It says 2 days before Passover, which means this is likely Wednesday of Passion Week, which is the last week of Jesus' life here on this earth in earthly ministry before he dies and is resurrected. So you have this kind of midweek moment, and it's Passover, the final week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, and it's during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Passover always occurred on the first day of the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a feast that lasted all week long. There were pilgrims who came from all over to Jerusalem for this week. As a matter of fact, some estimate somewhere between 85,000 and 300,000 people would be in Jerusalem at this time, and they would sleep in tents surrounding the countryside for the festival, where they would remember, both with Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread, they would remember God's faithfulness to Israel in Exodus when he led them out of captivity and slavery. And on this particular day, the Passover preparation, God's people were giving him praise for his freeing them from slavery in Exodus. And this day included the slaughter of the Passover lamb, whose blood would be the doorpost marker that God would pass over any home where he saw the blood on the doorpost and spare that place as he brought rightful judgment in the moment in Egypt, right? So that's part of the picture that's going on here 1,400 years or so earlier, and now is getting celebrated and remembered amongst the people of God as they gather together in Jerusalem. So that's the context of who's around. And in that context, it says the chief priests and scribes are still seeking to arrest Jesus by stealth, which just means quietly, not in the midst of the large crowd, and they want to kill him. So the chief priests and the scribes, along with the Pharisees and Herodians, have continued to elevate their hostility toward Jesus. So all throughout Mark's gospel, their hostility towards Jesus starts getting increasingly more and more substantial. They're not even trying necessarily to cover up their own intentions. Now we know their intentions. They are trying to deceive, trying to trap, trying to now destroy and kill Jesus. But they still also have great fear of the crowd. Jesus has this increasing appealing nature to himself. That is, there are followers and disciples who love him, and there are also groups of people who just find him intriguing and favorable to some measure. And they're all gathered together. It's ironic to me that they're now trying to capture him by stealth, and they're trying to do that in the busiest, most crowded moment they could have possibly been thinking about it in Jerusalem during the Passover. And that they wanted to do it really quietly and not get caught. And I go, well, that's ironic. They didn't want anybody to know about it. Here we are 2,000 years still talking about it, okay? So good job, chief priests and scribes. Yeah, how'd it go? How'd that go for you? How'd that work out? But that's their intention, because they still feared the crowd. They didn't want to do it in public. So they're left going, we want to arrest him. We want to kill him. We want him eliminated. That's what we want. How's it going to work? And then the story moves us. And it moves us into the same period of time where Jesus is hanging out with his friends at Simon the leper's house, and an unnamed woman enters into this house. And she enters in with a purpose. and it seems as though nothing will stop her from the purpose as to why she's there. Not a crowd, not people's perception of what she's about to do, and not their response to what she does. Look at what it says in verse 3, where we start to get this new context shift. The chief priests and the scribes are trying to plot against Jesus. They don't know how that's going to work with all the crowd around. Jesus is in a house reclining at a table where you find him often, actually, in the Gospels. And she enters. While Jesus in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper reclining at the table, a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. I want to stop there for a moment and just look at what she's doing. Note some things about her. She, this unnamed woman, walks in and she's carrying an alabaster flask, and it says it's filled with pure nard. That, like, if you try to look that up, you get this idea that it's a substance that is like a little bit a runnier. That's such a bit. A runnier version of like Crisco, kind of. Okay? That's a horrible way to think about it, because then you see what she does, you're like, just imagine Jesus getting Crisco rubbed over. That's not what this is. This poured out. It had a similar kind of feel to it. It smelled, its smell was robust, and it was extremely, extremely expensive. And you say, how expensive? Well, roughly a year's wages. So we live in different spectrums of life. But just consider what a year's wages is for you and examine the reality of what she's doing. She takes a year's worth of money, a year's worth of goods in this flask of perfume, in this flask of oil or nard, and she brings it into the house. It's not a small thing. It's not everything she had owned or everything she possessed, like we see with the widow, but it's costly. It's no small thing. It's a sacrificial thing. And I love this idea of her posture when she enters into the home. She walks into the home with the flask, and there's no going back in her mind in her worship and desire to honor Jesus. How do you know? She breaks the flask. It wasn't like she was kind of thinking to herself, I'll set aside a little. I'll start pouring it out. Maybe I'll give some more. Maybe I won't. I'll just examine, you know, as I go. It's getting a little more expensive as I go. No, she breaks the flask. She fully leans in to who she perceives and understands Jesus to be and the moment that she is participating in enjoying his presence and being a part of this moment with Jesus. Listen, she breaks the flask, committed to the cost of her worship, anoints his head, and postures herself in selfless, costly honor and praise of Jesus Christ. I think it's fair to say, Mark writes this gospel and says, I want you to see Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think it's fair to say, this unnamed woman enters the house knowing full well who Jesus is, perceiving who he is, paying attention to who he is, and believing who he is, and then responding in her life because of who he is. I think one of the most wonderful things about this moment is that she sees Christ as more compelling than the cost of her worship. That's important. But as it turns out, there are other people in the house, and they don't see that. And they see waste. And waste is more infuriating to them than rightful worship. Look at their response. Of some of the household, in Mark 14, verses 4 and 5, it says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, that means very angrily. They were mad and frustrated and annoyed. Now, they're not yelling it out at the time. They are saying amongst themselves, So you can imagine Jesus reclining at the table. The woman walks in, breaks the flask, and anoints his head with oil. And around the house, there are others who are starting to whisper and have side conversations about what's just transpired. And they are saying to themselves, it says, pretty frustrated, why was the ointment wasted like that? It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And then they scold her. Then they turn to her, and what they had been talking about on the side becomes their condemnation of, their scolding of her, as though her act were foolish, bad stewardship. In the most pious of responses, they could have done more righteous things with her offering. That's their posture. It seems like it's pious, it seems like it's good stewardship, but it actually lacks perspective, and it misses the person who is the point of it all. She leans in fully to who Jesus is, while they continue to miss the moment. Now, we don't know all their motives. To be fair, they're very practical people at some level. They're looking and going, do you understand how much that's worth? And do you understand the good we could have done? Now, whether or not that's pure or not, no one knows. But even in its purity, it misses something. And so Jesus invites them to what it misses. And he sees her, and he sees her heart, and he receives her worship, and he commends her in a very powerful way in front of them. In verses 6 through 9, you get Jesus' response to what she did. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus calls her act of costly worship and honor beautiful. For you always have the poor with you, and wherever, whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. She's done what she could and anointed my body beforehand for burial, meaning she knows something is up in this moment, in this time frame of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. Now, I think because of what we learn in Matthew and John's retelling of the story, we find out who this person is. We go, oh, someone closer to Jesus, someone who was aware, paying attention to Jesus, someone who had been walking with Jesus, who perceives an important moment in Jesus' life, who may or may not know the full scope of what she's doing and what it will signify and how it will get lived out in the coming days, but is just simply responding to who she knows Jesus is. And then Jesus says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, the whole cosmos, it says, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Here we are, March of 2023, talking about what she's done. I want to point out that Jesus says a couple interesting things. He says, you will always have the poor among you. You won't always have me among you. First of all, I think he means physically. You won't always physically have me among you. I mean, he's about to die, be raised again, ascend to the Father, and send the Spirit as he promised. And John unpacks that beauty all the more. But Jesus has been telling them, has been preparing them for that reality. And so he affirms it again. You will not always have me among you. You will always have the poor among you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. Now, at first glance, you might read that and go, Jesus is a little bit cold and indifferent toward the poor. And I would simply say, read the rest of your Bible. Like, because the rest of the Bible will show you that's not Jesus' posture toward the poor. Not even close. Jesus is simply acknowledging the significance of this present moment with this unnamed woman in the midst of this household who does not see the beauty of what she has just done in worship of Jesus on the precipice of what is to come. That's it. In one sense, Jesus is saying, hey, they will always be around. I won't be. But in another sense, don't underestimate Jesus' posture toward the poor. That's not in question here. He's actually elevating the posture of worship that is seen in her. So Jesus confronts their way of thinking and their lack of worship. He affirms her thoughtful, costly, and beautiful worship. He's the one that calls it beautiful. And then he gives them this powerful, important perspective that there will always be other ways you think something might be worthy or someone might be worthy. She has seen a more beautiful thing. She has seen that there is no cost more compelling than me. No cost more compelling, no cost too much than the compelling beauty of worshiping and knowing and enjoying and being near me. She sees me. She perceives who I actually am. She's fully giving herself to that, and she's responding naturally, which is what? Worship, because he's that good. He's that beautiful. He's that compelling. And there's not a cost she deems unnecessary or unworthy to pay so that she can recognize that. And he simply calls that out, and his perspective is important because it's a powerful one. Do you see like she sees? Are you attentive like she's attentive? Are you actually in with me like she's in with me? In such a way that everything else pales in comparison. And I think that's really powerful on the heels of Mark 12 and 13 and in light of what is about to come. In Mark 12, he just told everybody, hey, the greatest commandment, love me with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor like yourself. And he points at the unnamed widow and he says, look at her. She doesn't know anybody's watching. Perceive her. She's giving everything she has for me. And in Mark 13, he goes, hey, listen, it's going to increase in hostility and division and heartache. It's going to get harder and harder and harder now and to come. So you need to be on guard. You need to not be lured away. And you need to stay awake. And on the heels of that in Mark chapter 14, you got people getting more and more intentional in their desire to arrest and kill Jesus. And in that moment, in walks the unnamed woman, fully alert. Awake, attentive to Jesus, attentive to the moment, breaks the flask, anoints Jesus' head with oil, and in costly fashion, worships the one who's worthy. Nothing was too much for the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, Son of God. She saw Jesus, and nothing else mattered more. There was no treasure she possessed that seems to surpass the prize or price of enjoying Jesus. I think it's important to note that while she does not, we're not told she gives up everything that she had, like the widow, we are told that she didn't just give what was left over. She gives costly worship to Jesus. It's like everything else pales in comparison to the joy of just being with him. I find her story very inspiring and challenging to my own heart, this idea that she sees Christ as more compelling than any cost she might pay to worship him. Right? I mean, if you examine your own heart and you consider the way and posture of her heart, I find it both inspiring and challenging to the nature of my own worship. And then there's another response. We're going to remember her as long as the gospel is proclaimed from generation to generation. But that is sandwiched between the chief priests and the scribes and then a betrayal. Look at verses 10 and 11. We start with the chief priests and the scribes. We end with Judas the betrayer. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him, Jesus, to them, the chief priest. And when they, the chief priest, heard it, they were glad. Why? Why are they glad? Because they've been looking for this stealthy, secret kind of way to get Jesus. And here you have it, one of his own, one of the 12, one of the close ones, one of the ones on the perceived inside. Shows up. And they promised to give him money And he, Judas, sought an opportunity to betray him, Jesus. I find it interesting in a reflection of the unnamed woman's worship, you find that some people will reject Jesus and worship anything and anyone else. And I don't say that even harshly. I just want to acknowledge what's real. Here's what's real. Everybody worships someone or something. Everybody. If you choose to reject Jesus, you can reject Jesus, but you will still go worship. You will worship the altar somewhere of someone or something. You don't outrun it. Everyone worships, and guess what? In the end, it still costs you everything to do so. You'll give your whole life to it. Whatever it is that actually takes the altar of your worship, you will aim the entirety of your life to it one way or another. That's not escapable because that's hardwired into who you and I are. Built worshipers. In the end, they may reject Jesus, but they will forfeit the beauty and joy of the only one who is actually worthy of costly worship, and they will freely give themselves to something or someone else. And they will pay the cost for doing so, one way or the other, in this life or the next or both. And that's the reality of the tension of this story between the two groups of the chief priest and the scribes, and then the one, Judas, the betrayer. Here's the fact. Judas fulfills God's plan. It was, in fact, prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed. And Jesus himself knew of this and spoke of this. It was also true that Judas did Satan's work. It was like the enemy has always lived in opposition to God and his promise. That's never not been true. From the beginning of time when God made a promise in the midst of and on the heels of sin entering into this broken world, the enemy has lived entirely in opposition to God keeping his promise. But also, I think Mark wants you to know that Judas here makes a choice, goes to the chief priests and scribes, and does what he wants. To give him over. We don't know why, honestly. You don't know all the why. I know the beauty of some of what Christ demonstrates in the midst of Judas's betrayal and what happens after this is important. And what we learn in other texts about Jesus's posture toward Judas till the very end is profound to me, otherworldly. And I think Judas serves as an important warning to consider your heart and your mind and your soul and to rightly examine the view of Jesus and your embrace of his words. You know, when I consider the woman in this text, and I consider the posture of her worship, and I consider my own heart, there's a real natural tendency for me that may exist for some of you, and that is, if I look at how she worships and I consider my life of worship, I'm inspired, but I'm also very challenged, and in the challenge, I'm also very aware of where I lack in worship, where my worship's weak, where it's cheap. Like the times in my life where, to be honest with you, it doesn't cost me anything. The places in my life where it is empty. And my natural tendency in some of that is to kind of immediately go, I have no problem telling you or the Lord, hey, this is where my worship misses the aim of the posture I see in this unnamed woman. But then where the wrestle comes is the enemy is really great at accusing and deceiving. So he loves to come around, and I love to entertain the fact that he says, well, therefore, you should be filled with shame and guilt and doubt and frustration and anger at yourself, and you should wallow in self-pity because you're a pathetic worshiper. Like, if you look at her, and Jesus elevates her posture of worship to be remembered and one to be looked at, and the unnamed widow who gave everything she had, and then you step back and look at yourself, and in the mirror you go, whoa, And I just, you know what's never happened? I've never beat myself up with shame, guilt, doubt, fear, anxiety, worry, frustration, self-pity about how bad of a worshiper I am and then worshiped better. It's mind-boggling, I know. But that's the truth, that we all wrestle with that, I think, at some point in time, to see ourselves in the reflection of the posture of costly worship and to say, whoa, I sometimes worship cheaply. And instead of being filled with guilt and shame over that, I think there's an invitation here to something far better. Because that doesn't lead to greater worship. To be honest with you, not sustainable greater worship. Like maybe in a moment I feel so bad that I respond in greater worship and I want to feel better and tell God, see, I can do it. I can do better for you. I think the invitation here is to see the why behind her worship and the who behind her worship. She sees Christ, period. Start there. She sees, perceives, beholds, embraces, believes, and follows Christ. Therefore, she sees more compelling in Christ any cost of worship. So because she actually sees Christ and perceives him and embraces him and believes in him and follows him, her worship is increasing in measure freely, no matter the cost, because she is beholding Jesus Christ. And guess what she finds? He's unimaginably good. He's a treasure that makes every other rich thing in her life pale in its comparison. He's a well of joy that actually fills up and overflows in generosity to her. The answer to increasing costly, sacrificial nature of your worship is not to feel bad about where it's weak or cheap or to simply try to do better or try harder. The answer is to elevate your view of Jesus Christ more and more and more, to saturate your soul and mind and body and heart with the Word of God so that you see the elevated beauty of Jesus, that he's like lifted up in your life, so that then your worship has an aim, and the aim of your worship is Jesus Christ elevated and lifted high above all others. And therefore, when you see Jesus, everything else pales in comparison, even your own wrestle, even your own flesh and blood, even your own struggle, even your own cheap worship pales in comparison. You just, I want more of you. And if I get more of you, guess what will come from that? Increased measure of enjoying Christ and giving him everything he's worth. I think Jesus is going, hey, pay attention to my words. You see that all through Mark's gospel. Pay attention to me. Perceive and understand. Listen and obey me. Follow me and come with me. I'll get your worship. I'm not worried about it. The more you see, the more you perceive, the more you behold, the more you have of me, it'll come. That's why I think the way to increased costly and sacrificial worship is actually to fix your eyes on Jesus more and more and more and more. And what seems to be true about the extravagant worship of these two unnamed women is that they actually simply see Jesus for who he actually simply is. And that makes everything else in their life dispensable. I think they actually get a glimpse of and a hold of and a treasure of the richness and beauty of Jesus, and everything else in life becomes spendable, dispensable, givable to him. I'm going to ask Chris and the others to come back up, and we're going to take some time to worship. Here's what I want you to think about with these two women. It's interesting. The first woman, the unnamed widow in Mark 12. She doesn't know anyone's watching. She enters into the temple, gives her offering, no perception that anybody's paying attention. Jesus says, look at that. Look at her. Here you have another unnamed woman. She walks into a house. She knows everybody's paying attention. Everybody's watching. She doesn't care. She walks in, sees Jesus, breaks the flask, anoints his head with oil, and worships him. And Jesus says, look at that. Beautiful thing. Whether you worship when no one's watching or you worship when everyone's watching, Jesus just says, do you see it? Do you see what's there? I'm in their heart. I'm all up in their heart. I've captured their heart. One can give me everything when no one's around. One could costly sacrifice the ointment and the perfume when everybody's around. They're both beautiful things. Why? Because I have their heart. And no cost and no treasure is indispensable. It's all available in worship. Because they see me. They behold me. They've embraced me. They're following me. That's the invitation. That's the appeal to be inspired and compelled this morning, is not to go away from here and beat yourself up where worship might be revealed to be cheap or easy. No, to step in and say, hey, Jesus, I'm right here. And in your kindness, if you would show me where my heart still holds on to cheap substitutes and still settles for easy ways of ignoring you. If you just show me that, it will actually be an act of your kindness so that I might throw myself on your mercy and grace. I might be made new. I might see you afresh. I might actually behold what the author of Hebrews says. You are the radiance of the glory of God. And I might give myself wholly to you. And in doing so, whatever you ask, whenever you ask it, it's dispensable because you have my heart. Father God, we love you and we need you. Make us a people who worship freely and costly because we see Jesus. Create in us a posture of worship, Lord, that sees the treasure and the radiance, glorious beauty of Jesus, so that all the costs that may ever come, the ones that have come already, the ones yet to come, will pale in comparison to the enjoyment of Christ. Lord, get our whole heart, mind, body, soul, and lift up Jesus more and more and more. Spirit of God, hang posters of Jesus all over the walls of our heart and mind. Spirit of God, elevate our view of Jesus until we see nothing but the beautiful radiance of his glory, that he is gentle and lowly, perfect and good, faithful and righteous, just and holy, patient and full of mercy. Jesus, give us eyes to see and perceive, hearts to see and understand, to treasure you. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.